Well, it's good to see you guys. If you want to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 23, we're going to pick up in Deuteronomy 23. And this week we will be talking about righteousness, righteous purity and integrity. Righteous purity and integrity. Now, if you've been reading along with us and you've read ahead this morning, you're going to see that there are some things that we're going to read through and tackle this morning that, the middle school humor in me was was reading this chapter going, that's funny. And then the adult person was going, how in the world are we going to walk through some of this stuff? And so there's a verse in here that I always wanted to be my life verse, but I was too afraid to write it on things whenever I tell people that. But we're going to see some of these things that we're going to talk about this morning. It's easy to look at and go, why in the world did the Lord have that in Scripture? And what is this about? That being said, again, Scripture interprets Scripture, and if you read it in light of the whole, you can see very clearly why this is there, what the Lord is doing, and what His purpose is. And this thing is getting on my, not nerves, but yeah, it's like, I feel like if I turn, it just like catches my neck. I gotta figure this thing out. Anyway, I'm sorry, not to be a distraction. But we're going to pick up chapter 23, and really, it's continuing this theme of righteousness. Last time we met, we looked at Deuteronomy 22, and we talked about righteousness and immorality, immorality that would exist in Israel, and the righteousness that God desired when these cases arose, what to do. And we talked about how He always, He defended the defamed, He destroyed the disgraceful, abolished the adulterers, rescued the rape, redeemed the reckless, and denounced the deviant. And all those things had to do with sexual immorality that was happening in the nation of Israel. You can look at the law as a whole and be like, these things shouldn't even be happening. If they were to be living in holiness, if they were to be submitting to His word and His righteous standards, these cases wouldn't even be there. That being said, these things will arise, they will come up, and when they do, this is how the Lord desires for His people to pursue righteousness in the midst of immoral relationships. And we've talked about this throughout this all these chapters on righteousness. It is the leader's call to lead in righteousness so that the people hear God's word, they understand how to live their lives, and they can live in righteousness. And so the righteousness of God has to be throughout the whole nation of Israel, but it starts with leadership and then moves through the people. But they're all called to the same spiritual standards. This week, we're going to look at Yahweh's righteous standards of purity for the Israelites when they assemble and when at war. And then we're also going to look at God's righteous integrity that the Israelites are supposed to have when dealing with one another, whether that's financial stuff, whether that's runaway slaves. We're going to see all of this stuff come out today. But there's a big picture here that I think helps us to understand the specific precepts we're going to talk today. We're talking about specific precepts. We talked about the beginning of this second sermon. Chapters 5 through 11 are all like big picture, the essence of the law, why God is doing this, what's His desire. And we said, you know, the whole thing you can sum up. Christ said this, and we've seen this. You can sum up all of the law with the two greatest commandments, that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Christ said on these two, the law and the prophets reside or are founded. That's what the essence of all of it is. And we've seen that throughout Deuteronomy. Once we got to Deuteronomy 12, we started talking about specific precepts that come back to the Ten Commandments, that come back to that essence of the law, to love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And those things are going to come out today in Deuteronomy 23. This is about the purity of God, the holiness of God, and His call and desire for His people to be holy, set apart, and pure, both when they worship Him and when it comes to their representation of Him to the other nations. And then we're going to see the loving your neighbor as yourself played out in a bunch of these like real quick precepts, real short, succinct precepts that He's going to give that are all oriented towards loving one another and honoring and glorifying Him. But all of these boil down to His standard of righteousness, or His righteous standard of purity. Let me say it that way. Now, one of the things I think you see in all of this is you're going to see the spiritual principles of holiness, of purity, and of cleanness in these verses. And this is something that is prevalent throughout the law. We're going to see specifically today these standards of purity and holiness and cleanness when they come together in the assembly to worship him, and when they're out at war with him in their presence, in their camp, as they go and fight against other nations. But this cleanness versus uncleanness thing, this is, like I said, is throughout the law. The majority of these laws come in the book of Leviticus. If you read in the book of Leviticus, you'll see 94 times him talking about things that are unclean and 63 times about things that are clean. So that's a very prominent theme in the book of Leviticus. The whole book of Leviticus is about holiness. It's about the holiness of Yahweh and Yahweh's standard of holiness for his people. Both, like I said, in worshiping him and coming before him, in the way that they treat one another, and in their separation from the world. Numbers picks that right back up. 20 times in Numbers, he talks about things that are unclean versus things that are clean, and 16 times he talks about things that are clean. And then in Deuteronomy, he talks about unclean things 11 times and clean things 6 times, and that's going to pop up today in these texts. So like I said, this is a major theme. Deuteronomy is just giving you a little taste or a summary of what has been expounded upon in Leviticus. But when we talk about things that are clean and unclean, it's good to keep in mind that if something is unclean, it's not necessarily sinful of itself. We talked about the difference between clean and unclean animals, clean and unclean food. There's different things that if you touch things, you can become unclean. And we're going to even see today that bodily functions make you unclean. So it doesn't necessarily mean that you are in sin if you are unclean. That being said, sin also makes you unclean. So you can be in sin and because of sin unclean, but it doesn't necessitate sin to be unclean. And we're going to even see how even if you're unclean, you can become clean. You can become clean by bathing. You can become clean by waiting. You can become clean by just basically doing what the Lord prescribed for you to be clean. Why do you want to be clean? Because you must be clean to come and worship a clean, holy, and pure God. And that is what a lot of these laws we're going to talk about today are about, is the Israelites approaching God or being in the proximity of the presence of God and the standard of cleanness or holiness or purity that he desires for his people. But we'll see in all of that, it still boils down to them listening to him, submitting to him, and trusting him, because it's Yahweh who makes them clean. And there are similarities there that we can see even in the New Testament. It's Christ who makes us clean, right? All of us are unholy. None of us are good. None of us can come before a holy God. But God sent his son to die for our sins, to cover our sins, to atone for our sins, to pay for our sins, to redeem us from our sins, to make us holy and clean so that we can be not only present with him, but his spirit can reside within us. And then even after our cleansing, we still fight for holiness, right? We fight to remain clean. We fight for purity in our lives. We desire to be holy because he is holy. So I'll tie all that together because I want you to see the big picture. The big picture helps you understand why these things are in the law, and it helps us to understand what we can glean from this as New Testament Christians. We are not Israel. We are not under the Mosaic Covenant. We are not under this law. These are not the standards that God gives to us for us to live underneath or by in our daily life. This is for his nation, Israel. But there are many things about his character, about his desires for purity and holiness that directly apply to us that we can glean from the scripture. All that being said, I thought it might be good to give you just a real fast overview of clean versus unclean, basically in the book of Leviticus. Again, you can go read through Leviticus and Numbers and see this over and over and over. But one of the things you see in all of this is what clean means, clean versus unclean, and what it means. It's all about unholy people approaching a holy God to worship him, and a holy God being in the presence of unholy people, but they're his people. In Leviticus 15:31, the Lord says, "Thus you shall keep the sons of Israel separated from their uncleanness." Why? Purpose statement. "So that they will not die in their uncleanness." How would they die in their uncleanness? "By making my tabernacle that is among them unclean." So there is a standard of holiness that must be there because the tabernacle of God is with them. Yahweh dwells with his people. He's been dwelling with them in the desert all the way up to this point. And when they go into the promised land, they will erect the tabernacle and he will dwell in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and then in the temple when Solomon builds the temple. And he is saying that his tabernacle, his temple where he dwells, where the presence of Yahweh dwells amongst his people, that must be a holy place. That must be a pure place. And just the fact that he resides amongst unholy people means that they will have to make atonement for his tabernacle and for his place. And this is all about, like I said, unholy people, the people of Israel, approaching a holy God to worship him, and a holy God being in the presence of unholy people. In Leviticus 16, we learned this already. We talked about the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 not only atoned for the sins of Israel, but it also atoned for their uncleanness so that they could be in the presence of God. That was one of the purposes of the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was to happen every year. The priest was to go in to make atonement for the nation, for the sins of the people, and for the uncleanness of the people, so that Yahweh's presence could be with his people. And that is part of the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 16, verse 16, it says, "So he, the priest, shall make atonement for the holy place." That doesn't mean that Yahweh sinned, or that Yahweh has uncleanness, or that Yahweh is impure. The priest makes atonement for the holy place because, it says, of the uncleanness of the sons of Israel, because holy God dwells amongst unclean people, and because of their transgressions, their sins, in regard to all their sins. And thus, the priest shall do for the tent of meeting, that's the place where the Spirit of God dwells, or the presence of God dwells, the glory of God dwells, which abides with them in the midst of their uncleanness. So, again, part of this is understanding that that is a principle at play. The purity of the people, the cleanness of the people, because God dwells with them. His presence is there with them. And when they are to approach Yahweh to worship, whether it's the feasts or any of the assemblies of Israel, they were to approach him. They were to be cleansed before they approach him. In Leviticus 7, it talks about some of the other things that can make a person unclean, and the fact that they must be clean before they approach Yahweh God. It says, "The person who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offerings, which belong to Yahweh," so this is part of the ways that they are called to worship him, bringing their peace offerings to him. He says, "If he does this in his uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from his people." So people will be unclean. It's going to happen. You're going to see today, there's just natural, normal things that can make an Israelite unclean. But they could not approach a holy God to bring him the offerings or the sacrifices or to worship him in his prescribed way in their uncleanness. They must be clean before they come. And he gives them clear instructions on how to be clean. He says, "When anyone touches anything unclean, whether human uncleanness or an unclean animal or an unclean detestable thing, and eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering which belongs to Yahweh, that person shall be cut off from his people." So it wasn't the fact that he was unclean. It was the fact that he's unclean and he came to bring the sacrifice. And Yahweh said, "You cannot do that." It's disobedience to his word. It's not submitting to his word that causes him to be cut off from his people. In Leviticus 10, we have an example of Nadab and Abihu. They come and they bring strange fire before the Lord. And it says that Yahweh spoke to Aaron saying, "Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die." And then he says this. He says, "This is a perpetual state throughout your generations." Why? "So as to separate between the holy and the profane, between the unclean and the clean, and so as to instruct the sons of Israel in all the statutes which Yahweh has spoken to them through Moses." What happened to Nadab and Abihu would have been a wake-up call for all of Israel, that when you approach a holy God, you must come in holiness. And when you approach a holy God, you come according to his standard of holiness, his standard of righteousness, his standard of worship. You don't decide what you bring to the Lord, and you don't decide how you bring it to the Lord. You listen to what he says, and you come and approach him in the way that he desires, because he is a holy God. But he's made a way for Israel to approach him. He's made a way for Israel to both worship him and approach him, and even to be atoned by him. He's made a way. And that all points to the way, Jesus Christ, who he would come, who he had sinned, and make the actual atonement for sin. But all that being said, they still must listen to him and separate between the holy and the profane, between the clean and the unclean. And so today, we're going to talk about this, and that gives you kind of an overview or an understanding of what he means when he says some of these things. And he's focusing on the assembly and the camp, specifically when the nation of Israel goes out to war, purity within the assembly and purity within the camp. Basically, when Yahweh is in their midst, right, at the assembly when they come to worship him, or at war when he is with them in their presence, So whether they're traveling with him, going out to battle against enemies, or gathering together at the tabernacle or the temple, there were standards of cleanness, standards of purity, standards of holiness that the Lord clearly laid out in his law that they must submit to. And like I said, these are found primarily in Leviticus and Numbers. Deuteronomy is just going to give us an overview, a real quick glimpse into these holiness and purity laws. But these were to separate the people from their sin. And you got to think about it this way too. Some of these purity laws of cleanness and uncleanness had to do with their separation unto Yahweh away from the nations. They were distinct and different than all other nations. They weren't to be like the world. And some of these cleanness things, I mean, just food choices and the way that they dress and stuff like that had to do with them being distinct from the nations. But also some of these cleanness and purity laws had to do with them being unclean before they approach a pure, holy, clean God. Does that make sense? So some of it's about separation from the world. Some of it is about them separating themselves from sin or from these things to be able to approach God. But all of it was about separation from sin, separation from anything morally impure, or separation from anything that would cause them to be unclean before they worship him. Someone can be unclean for until evening. You'll see that many times. You're only unclean for a few hours until evening. Sometimes you got to bathe. Sometimes it's just a time factor. Sometimes they're unclean for 3 days, and after 3 days, they can re-enter. Sometimes they're unclean for 7 days. Sometimes they're unclean for their entire life, and even that would be in the hands of a good and gracious God like we just learned. But the Lord is the one that determines what is clean and what is unclean. In Leviticus 22, it says, Yahweh spoke to Moses and he said, tell Aaron and his sons to be careful with the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they set apart to me as holy, so as not to profane my holy name. I am Yahweh. Say to them, if any man among all your seed throughout your generations comes near to the holy gifts, which the sons of Israel set apart as holy to Yahweh, and he has uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from before me. I am Yahweh. And then he starts talking about, and this is specifically to the priest, but the principle is still the same. When you're bringing your holy offerings, when you're setting something apart to Yahweh as holy, then there is a way that you must do that, and you cannot do it if you are in your uncleanness. In fact, this even sets the standard on some men that could never even become priests, because of a physical deformity or because of the way that even the Lord may have created them that way, but that negated them from becoming a priest. And that was just part of the will of the Lord. And they would entrust themselves to Yahweh with that. But like I said, there's other things that could cause a man to become unclean. If you keep reading after this, I don't have it up here. But he says, no man of the seed of Aaron who is a leper, who has a discharge, none of them may eat of the holy gifts until he is clean. If one touches anything made unclean by a corpse, or if a man has a seminal emission, or if a man touches any teeming thing by which he is made unclean, or any man by whom he is made unclean, whatever his uncleanness, a person who touches any such thing shall be unclean until evening, and shall not eat of the holy gifts unless he has bathed his body in water. But the sun will set, and then he will be clean. So you see, that it doesn't mean that they're unclean forever. However, there are some situations. A person can have leprosy their entire life and be unclean. A person could be a eunuch, even from birth or by God or by some deformity, and they could be unclean their entire life. It does not mean that they're not part of the nation of Israel. It does not mean that they are not loved by God. It just means that they're not going to be the ones to bring the holy offerings of God to him in the temple. And that's just their lot in life. But again, it doesn't mean that they're not his people. It just means that there is a standard that God has before approaching him or when he's in their presence. Leviticus 22:9 ends it with this, and I think this is good to understand as well. He says, therefore they shall keep my charge. So it's keeping his charge, is submitting to his word and his will that will allow them so that they will not bear their sin because of it and die, therefore, because they profane it. So that's the key. They must listen to him. They must trust his standards of cleanness and uncleanness, and they must keep his word. And that is what will preserve them both in the land. But at the very end of this verse, we see who is the one that makes them clean. He says, I am Yahweh who makes them holy. It's Yahweh and Yahweh alone that can make an unclean people clean and can allow unclean people to come before him and worship him and can make them clean, can atone for their sins. So again, we're not Israel. These are not our laws. We don't submit to these things because this was to a different people group with a standard of how to worship him and how to approach him. But there are things that we can glean from this that are very similar to words of Christ in the New Testament and words of the New Testament, because Christ also has a standard of purity, and it is holiness. In 2 Corinthians 6:14-18, Paul says to the Corinthians, and again, we've used the Corinthians many times in these laws because it's a good example of a church, that these things shouldn't be happening in the church. They're standards of the church, but the Corinthians are sinning all over the place, and the Lord is giving them instruction on what to do now that sin is in your church. How do you tackle that sin or go after that situation or circumstance or person in a way that is going to glorify Christ and be righteous? But in 2 Corinthians 6:14-18, you see him quote Deuteronomy talking about cleanness and holiness, but he does it in response to people that are yoked with unbelievers. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship does light have with darkness? Or what harmony is Christ with Belial," which is, just means wickedness, it's Satan. So there is no harmony between these things. "Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the sanctuary of God with idols?" So same concept, same precepts of the Old Testament. He's going, there is no association with the sanctuary of God in idolatry or immorality or impurity. And then he makes this connection. We are a sanctuary of the living God. This is a new covenant promise that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. He resides with us. God himself resides with his people in their hearts. And he says, just as God said, "I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people." That's something he spoke to Israel. Paul is making the connection now that we are recipients of these new covenant promises, and he is with us in the church. "Therefore, come out from their midst, be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean." So again, without applying the law of Israel to his people, he's taking the law of Israel to show you implications from it that directly apply to our lives. We are to be separate from the world. We are not to have anything to do with lawlessness, with darkness, with Satan, with unbelievers, in the sense of that we have unity with them or we're sharing in the things that they share in. We are to be separate from this world. We are to not touch what is unclean. And he says, "And I will welcome you. I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." So this standard of purity is still there with us. We are called to be holy as he is holy. I was going to say, there's many other Old Testament passages that talk about this, but this concept is replete in the New Testament as well. Even in 1 Corinthians 11, I didn't write it up there. I thought I had it up there, but I didn't. But even in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul is talking to the Corinthians again, and he's talking about them coming to the communion table. They're coming to partake of the Lord's Supper, and they're saying that we are participants in or recipients of this new covenant promise, the Spirit of God is within us. And he tells them, he says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must test himself. And in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. For whoever eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." So, I mean, we even have a standard. Before we come before the Lord for the Lord's Supper, we are to examine ourselves, judge ourselves according to his word, repent of our sins, come before him, ask him to purify us, make us holy, make us clean before we partake of that. So, again, same kind of concept. But this concept of purity and the presence of Yahweh dwelling in the hearts of believers is, again, throughout the New Testament. The Lord calls Christians to the same standard of holiness. It's Yahweh who makes us holy through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. It's Yahweh who fills us with his Spirit. He is the one that sends the Spirit to dwell within our hearts. Therefore, we must be separate from the world. We must live in righteousness and holiness according to his word. And so as we read these passages today, we need to remind ourselves that Yahweh is a holy God. That he sent his perfect holy son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. That Jesus Christ became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we are to be holy as he is holy. All of these are New Testament scriptures that call us to the same standard. We're just not Israel and we're not under the law. As children of God, we are to imitate God. We are to walk in love as Christ loved us. We are to put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And for us, the New Testament believers, we must understand it is what is within us that makes us unclean. We don't have laws of clean and unclean food. We don't have laws of clean and unclean clothing and things like that that Israel have. But we have the New Testament that makes it very clear that we are unclean by what resides within us. And Christ made that very clear in Mark 7. In Mark 7, 14 through 23, Jesus says, speaking to his disciples after the Pharisees talked to him about washing his hands, he says, there's nothing outside a man that can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. He says, do you not perceive that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and goes to the sewer. Thus he declared all foods clean. I'm sorry, the context of this is they were eating grain on the Sabbath. And then the Pharisees are saying that you can't do that. Why do you break the law? And he says, he was saying that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart, proceed the evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So the point of this is, for us, we can be unclean. We can be unholy. We can be defiled. It's the things that are within us. And those are the things that we're eliminating from our life. Those are the things. We're putting off the old, putting on the new. We're striving for purity and righteousness. And that is the thing that he is declaring to his disciples in these verses. And so all that being said, we're going to fly through Deuteronomy 23. Really fly. So strap in. And we're gonna read through these things. And we're going to see, this is what I feel like you guys look like every week in Sojourners. But we're going to look at the righteousness, the righteous purity and integrity of Yahweh, all right? And this is, I'm going to give you the outline ahead of time. If you're taking notes, we'll go through it, but we're going to fly through it. But first, we're going to look at Yahweh's standard, a righteous standard of purity. Purity in the assembly, when they gather to worship, and purity in the army, in those verses. Secondly, we're going to look at Yahweh's righteous standard of integrity, how they deal with one another. And we're going to talk about virtue with the vulnerable, honor when giving offerings, integrity when charging interest, virtue when making vows, and purity with others' property. All right? So like I said, big, quick flyover, but I'm going to try to answer some of the things in this that were confusing to me or may help as you read this to understand why the Lord has this in his law. So, the first thing we're going to talk about is purity within the assembly. Purity in the assembly. Six times in these next few verses, in verses 1 through 8, he talks about them entering the assembly of Yahweh. There's five negative commands here and one positive command here. The assembly of Yahweh is just a gathering. It's when the congregation comes together, the company comes together. Most likely this here is talking about when they come together to worship him once they're in the land. So when they come together for the feasts and for the festivals that we talked about in Deuteronomy 16, or when they come together to worship him corporately, these laws apply. Four times before this in Deuteronomy, we talked about the assembly of Israel. Every time in Deuteronomy, it talks about the assembly. It's them assembling at the Mount Sinai to hear the law. So it's talking about a gathering of the nation, a gathering of everybody. But it can also apply to the gathering of the males that come to the feasts and to the festivals. So assembly does not mean that every single person must be there, but it is an assembling, a gathering together, a congregation, or a company of people that have come to worship Yahweh God. And so here he sets up the parameters of who is and who is not permitted to come to the assembly of Yahweh. That does not mean that they cannot be part of the nation of Israel. It does not mean that they cannot worship God. It does not mean they cannot be made pure and clean and holy by God through faith. It just means they cannot come into the assembly and they cannot bring offerings to him. There's four groups of people not permitted, and there's two groups of people permitted eventually into the assembly of Yahweh. And the first not permitted, the first two verses, we're going to talk about eunuchs, and we're going to talk about those of illegitimate birth. He says, no one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of Yahweh. Emasculated or male organ cut off, it describes here, this is from Eugene Merrill's commentary, the wounding by crushing, that's what it means, or cutting off of the male organ. This may presumably be genetic, accidental, or intentional, but that's irrelevant because the end result is the same. The male thus deformed could have no access into the assembly of the Lord. The same principle applies in Leviticus 21 when talking about the holiness of the Levites. No Levite who was born with this deformity or this happened through some sort of accident could ever enter the assembly of the Lord or be permitted to bring the offerings of the Lord if he has these defects. In Leviticus 21:16 through 21, he says, "No man of your seed throughout their generations who has a defect shall come near to offer the food to his God. No one who has a defect shall come near." And then he says, "A blind man or a lame man, anyone with a disfigured face or a deformed limb, a man who has a broken foot, a broken hand, or a hunchback or a dwarf, or one who has a defect in his eye or eczema scabs or crushed testicles. No man among the seed of Aaron, the priest, who has a defect shall approach to bring near the offering to Yahweh by fire, since he has a defect. He shall not approach to bring near the food to his God." So again, this has to do with approaching God, and most likely this has to do, like I said, it could be a birth defect or something like that. When it comes to the nations around them, there's definitely evidence in the nations around them through both the way they worshiped in the Canaanite religions and just the culture, that there was purposeful emasculation and purposeful self-mutilation. And again, it's funny, in the culture we live in, you know, 30 years ago, we'd be like, that's crazy. Now we're like, people are doing that in our culture. And so all that being said, whether it comes from the wickedness of the world or whether it just comes from the way you were born, those people were not permitted in the assembly. What's neat, if you read in Isaiah 56, which talks about a new covenant promise. This is Yahweh and Isaiah talking about the new covenant that will come. We know now through Jesus Christ. He actually says this. He says, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to Yahweh say, 'Yahweh will surely separate me from his people.'" He says, "Let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says Yahweh, 'To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, the new covenant, to them I will give in my house and in my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off.'" Again, even with these standards of purity and standards of holiness that Israel must abide by, it does not mean that these people are separated from God, cannot be saved by faith, cannot be part of the nation of Israel. And he even makes a new covenant promise that they will always be his, and he will give them a name that is great through basically what we know what Christ will do. All that being said, this is his standard of holiness, and they must listen to this, or it will bring about his wrath upon the assembly. When it talks about illegitimate birth, it says, "Even to the 10th generation, none of his seed shall enter the assembly of Yahweh." Illegitimate birth, 10th generation, a generation biblically is about 30, 40 years. So we're talking, this is a long period of time. Illegitimate birth here, it just means a child of incest or a bastard child or a mongrel, a mixed breed. That's how it's used in the Old Testament. In Zechariah 9:6, the same word is used to talk about a child that is born from a forbidden marriage. Now again, according to the standard of Yahweh, this child shouldn't exist because the relationship that brought about this child, the people should have been stoned or put to death prior to that. That being said, these children will exist. They will be part of the nation of Israel. They can even, again, have faith and be saved and be a part of the nation. However, they cannot enter the assembly of Yahweh, even to the 10th generation. And this is Yahweh's standard of righteousness and holiness when approaching him. Next, we look at two different people groups from different nations. He says, "No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of Yahweh, even to the 10th generation. None of their seed shall enter the assembly of Yahweh, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came from Egypt. And because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor," that's funny, I thought it was Peor, but maybe it says Beor, "from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, Yahweh your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but Yahweh your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because Yahweh your God loves you. You shall never seek their peace or their prosperity all your days." So again, here we have the Lord saying that no Ammonite and no Moabite can enter the assembly of the Lord. And the reason he gives is what we, if you go read Numbers 22 to 24, when the Balak, the king of the Moabites, asked Balaam to come and to curse his people. And I think you can attach that right back to Genesis 12 when the Lord says, whoever curses you, I will curse. And here is the curse of the Ammonites and the Moabites. In Nehemiah 13, 1 through 3, Ezra brings out the book. They begin to read the book of the law for the first time in forever. And they actually read this verse. And it says in Nehemiah 13, they read from the book of Moses, which is obviously Deuteronomy because this is the only place this is listed in the law, in the hearing of the people. And there was found written, and no Ammonite or Moabite shall ever enter the assembly of God because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, hire Balaam against them to curse them. And they said, however, our God turned that curse into a blessing. It says, so when they heard this, the law, they separated all foreigners from Israel. So there's application of the law directly by the people of Israel in the time. That's what they would have understood this to be, a separation of the Moabites, a separation from the Ammonites. And this is a command of the Lord. Now, the thing that comes up here, and this is one of my first thoughts when I read this, was Ruth was a Moabitess, right? Remember Ruth? I mean, she was from Moab, and it's very clear in Ruth that she is a Moabitess, you know? And so, and then David comes from Ruth, right? And Jesus comes from Ruth, you know? So that's one of those things you got to wrestle with. And, you know, when you read this, you know, David would have been an eighth Moabite, only three generations from Ruth or Moabitess. And also, if you think about this too, this is something I didn't think about, but I saw in the commentary, both Jesus also came from Perez and David, right? And so Perez was actually the relationship between Judah and his Canaanite daughter-in-law, Tamar, produced Perez. So that would have been verse 2 and 3, a child of, illegitimate birth. And so according to Deuteronomy 23, you look at that, and David and Jesus shall never enter the assembly of the Lord. But I think it goes back to that verse that we said, but it's Yahweh who can make them holy, and it's Yahweh who makes the standard. And I can't answer that question completely, but those are the things you have to wrestle with. Yahweh chose to send his son through a line that had both Ruth and Tamar, right? I mean, Perez, who came from Tamar, that's one of those things you got to grapple with and wrestle with. But it also shows the goodness, the gracious, and the mercy, the kindness of Yahweh God, and the fact that Christ was perfect, pure, and holy, and David entered the assembly of Yahweh. He brought gifts and sacrifices. So again, I'm just saying. You have to see both the standard of purity and the standard of righteousness, and you have to see God's grace in that. And that's one of those things where, I don't know if you got any insight into that. I'd love to hear it, but even commentaries didn't tackle that. But it's one of those things that you gotta ask yourself. And then the Edomites and the Egyptians. This is kind of cool. So he says, you shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, for you are sojourner in his land. The sons of the third generation who are born to them may enter the assembly of Yahweh. So you got a different standard for these people from these two nations. You have only three generations, and then they are permitted. And the reasoning is Esau is your brother, and the reasoning for the Egyptians is basically they took care of you for a long time, and you sojourned in their land for 400 years. And even though the Lord punished Egypt and brought Israel out, he still shows mercy and kindness, saying the Edomite and the Egyptian may come into the assembly after the third generation. But the point of all of this is to show that when approaching a holy God to assemble before him in a congregation to worship him, the Israelites must submit to his standards of purity and righteousness, and they had to abide by that. If not, then it's their disobedience to his law that's going to bring about his judgment towards them or his wrath towards them. But it's their submission to his standards of purity that allows them to worship him and come in the presence of a holy God. All right, purity in the army. The next few verses talk about when they're going out to war. And we talked about in Deuteronomy 20, God's principles of righteousness in war. We talked about that being like a manual or a handbook. Once they were in the land, we're not talking about once the taking of Canaan. I mean, that was wipe out all those people. But once they were in the land, then they would engage in war at times. And when they engage in war, God gave them standards of righteousness when engaging in war as the nation of Israel. Here, you get some of the purity principles of the people that are going out to war. Does that make sense? So in Deuteronomy 20, it was more of like when you approach a city, you always offer it terms of peace. If they say, okay, peace is good, then you bring them into the nation. They come in basically slaves. They come in as servants of the nation, but you spare them all. If they say, no, we're going to fight, then you kill all the males, but you spare the children and the women and all the livestock and all that, and you bring them into the nation of Israel. We talked about all that. So there's like standards, you know, even don't cut down trees that are unnecessary to cut down when besieging a city. So those are kind of the standards of righteousness when engaging in war. Here we're talking about the people that are engaging in the war and the purity and the holiness that they must live in and practice while they are out to war. And the first principle is an overarching principle. And we talked about this when we talked about Deuteronomy 20. He says in Deuteronomy 23:9, I'll get to that in a second, but he says that you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. But the point that I want to make before I get into these verses is why he desires purity in the army. Purity in the assembly is because they're coming to worship him. They're entering into the presence of a holy God, and they must come with his standard of holiness and purity. With the army, it's very clear that God is with them, that he resides with them. He goes out with them. In Deuteronomy 20, we read this. He says, if you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses, chariots, people, and too numerous for you, do not be afraid, for Yahweh your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you. And that not just spiritually with you. He is present with them. Yahweh your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies and to save you. So when they go out against these armies, they are to be holy because Yahweh is going with them, traveling with them, remaining with them for their victory. He says in verse 9, when you go out as an army against your enemies, you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. That standard of holiness was directly, it had direct connotations on whether or not they were successful in the battle. We have examples of that. Remember when they took Jericho, and Achan took something from Jericho that was supposed to be devoted to destruction. It belonged to Yahweh God, but he took it for himself. Then went out to fight Ai after that, which is a small city, and they got torn up by the people of Ai and had to flee. And they're like, "What happened?" And God says, "Because you disobeyed me." Achan was covetous and greedy, and he took something for himself, which was devoted to Yahweh God, didn't belong to him, it belonged to Yahweh. And because of his lack of purity, lack of holiness, disobedience to the Lord, it brought about loss to the nation of Israel. And so, again, it's just a picture to show God desires them to be holy when they are fighting, and that is a major thing. Their holiness is what is going to guarantee their victory. Verse 10, he says, if there is among you any man who is unclean because of nocturnal emission, then he must go outside the camp. He may not re-enter the camp, but it shall be when evening approaches that he shall bathe himself with water at sundown, and he may re-enter the camp. Here, it just means night accident. It's just a seminal emission at night. An involuntary bodily response at night when they're out to war, and that would cause this man to become unclean. This goes back to the cleanness laws in Leviticus. In Leviticus 15, it's a whole chapter in Leviticus that talks about discharges from the body, all right? So discharges from your body can make you unclean, unable to approach a holy God to worship him. It doesn't mean that you have no faith or you're not part of the nation of Israel. Yeah, but in Leviticus 15, 16 through 18, he talks specifically about seminal emissions. He says, now if a man has a seminal emission, he shall bathe his body in water and be unclean until evening. As for any garment or any leather on which there is a seminal emission, it shall be washed with water and be unclean until evening. If there is a woman who lies with a man, so there is a seminal emission, they shall both bathe in water and be unclean until evening. So this basically is the standard of God. And now if these men are out for war and there is a nocturnal emission, then this man is going to be unclean until evening, until he can bathe, and then he can re-enter the camp. Daniel Block, in his commentary, I thought made a really good point. He said, this policy would obviously exclude these in this state of impurity from military action. However, concern for holiness superseded concern for military efficiency. We've talked about that. We even talked about in the whole standard of war, sending men home that were just married, sending men home that had just built a house. And there was one other one that, what is it? Fearful. Sending men home that were fearful so that didn't spread amongst the troops. But even in battle, the holy people of Yahweh were to be represented by holy troops. And so again, the main thing here is submitting to his standards of holiness. Even though this is an accident, even though this is involuntary, the Lord still has a standard here. And this man would sit out the evening if they're going to battle that day. And he would, because their holiness meant more than their numbers. The next one is the same thing. In verse 12 through 13, he says, "And you shall also have a place outside the camp, and go there, and you shall have a spade amongst your tools, and it shall be when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and shall turn to cover up your excrement." So even that, the Lord had a standard when they were out for war of even how, again, this is a bodily discharge, but how they were to deal with that. I've always thought it'd be great. I'm going to take a tangent. But wouldn't it be great to have a shirt with that picture and then that Bible verse? And people would be like, "What's that about?" Sorry, that was my middle school humor coming out. Please forgive me. But the point of them covering up their excrement, he says, here's why. "Since Yahweh your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you, therefore your camp must be holy, and he must not see anything indecent among you, or he will turn away from you." Now, as funny as these verses seem, the nocturnal emission, the covering your excrement and all that, man, this is a very scary warning. You must have a pure camp, and you must be living in purity even when you're out at war. Because if not, then the Lord will turn away from you. And that results in massive death amongst the nation of Israel. Does that make sense? So again, you could look at this and you'd be like, "That's kind of funny." Or you can listen and be like, "Why is God saying that?" But the point is God desires holiness. And if they're going to be his people and they're going to be out at war, this is his standard of purity. And this is his standard of holiness. Like I said, he is with them. He travels with them. He fights for them. And he's present among them. And I think what's really cool, if you read in Joshua 5, this is right before they go into Canaan to take the land of Canaan. And this is such a neat and mind-blowing segment here. It says, "It happened when Joshua was by Jericho." This is right before they gather the army and they go fight Jericho. It's at night. It says, "He lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' And he said, 'No. Rather, I indeed come now as a commander of the host of Yahweh.'" So again, I think this is a Christophany or a theophany. This is God in human form standing there, and he is going with them to fight. He says, "And Joshua fell on his face to the earth. He bowed down. He said to him, 'What has my Lord to say to his slave?'" So again, Joshua is the leader of Israel. He's the leader of the army. He's the leader of Israel. Moses is dead now. Joshua is the head. He's bowing down before him, calling himself a slave, and saying, "What does my Lord say to me?" So this is very obviously God. And he says, "The commander of the host of Yahweh said to Joshua, 'Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." So again, I mean, even there is a sobriety when approaching a holy God, and a sobriety for the people of Israel when they're going out to war, because they know a holy God is with them. And at least when they took the land of Canaan, he was physically present with them. In fact, if you read in Judges 2:1, I didn't put it up here, but it says in Judges 2:1, after they took the land of Canaan, that the angel of Yahweh, which is always a representation of God himself. And I think those are Old Testament Christophanies. This is Jesus Christ who was with them as they fought this battle, though he was not called Jesus Christ yet. It says, "The angel of Yahweh came up from Gilgal to Bochim." So he was there. He traveled from one city to another and came up to confront them. And he said, "I brought you out of Egypt. I led you into the land I had sworn to your fathers. I said, 'I will never break my covenant with you.' But they disobeyed him and didn't submit to his word and take the land the way that he had said and wipe out the people the way that he had said." The point of all that is to show you that God was with them. In fact, I think physically, God was with them as they took the land. And there was a standard of purity and a standard of holiness and a sobriety that needed to be there with these men that are out to war. You don't do things the way you want. You do things according to the way God commands. And so there had to be purity in the camp, purity in the army. All right, Now we're going to look at Yahweh's righteous standards of integrity, and we're going to go through these very, very quickly. All of these have to do with interacting with others, and a lot of them have to do with money or property. And the Lord is basically calling his people to a standard of purity here, righteousness, when it comes to dealing with others, and especially having integrity in all of these areas. And the first one, we're going to call this virtue with the vulnerable. The next thing he says here, he says, you shall not hand over to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall live with you in your midst, in the place which he shall choose, in one of your gates of the towns where it pleases him. You shall not mistreat him. Now, some people try to make this connected to the army prior, that, you know, when they're out to war and they're fighting and a slave escapes from another land that comes and tries to be part of Israel, he says you take care of them and treat them well. Whether it's out to war or just in normal everyday living, this is most likely talking about slaves from foreign lands fleeing to Israel for safety. And the Israelites were not to hold them captive and send them back, which is actually, that is the normal law amongst nations in that day and age. First thing, Israel was separate from the nations, and if these people came to Israel, they were seeking refuge in Israel. Israel was to take them in and to provide for them, and they would become a part of the nation of Israel and not send them back. Similar to the bride in captivity in Deuteronomy 21:14, when he says, you know, that there was an unrighteous man who was married to this woman who does not want to remain married to her, and he says, and she was a slave from captivity. And he says, you can't mistreat her, you can't treat her like a slave, and you let her go wherever she pleases. You have no jurisdiction over her. It's the same kind of thing here, and that's why I called it virtue with the vulnerable. When you have a runaway slave who has come to the nation of Israel to seek refuge within Israel, then he says that you treat him not as a slave, you don't mistreat him, you don't send him back, but you bring him into your people. And this is Yahweh protecting and providing for the vulnerable. He's incorporated into God's people, and I feel like it has the same kind of vibe or feel or heart that when Paul wrote Philemon, when Onesimus, you know, ran away from Philemon. Somehow he got caught. He was imprisoned in Rome with Paul and then obviously repented. And Paul's telling Philemon, bring your brother back, you know. And he says, this is kind of the heart of the letter. He says, for perhaps for this reason, Philemon was separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So again, in kind of like manner, when these people came in from the nations that were enemies of God, that were not the chosen people of God, and they entered into the assembly of Israel or the people of Israel, he's saying, bring them in, let them live there. This is a way for the people of the nations to be incorporated into Israel. And again, it has some, I mean, you can look at like what Ruth did. I mean, Ruth, again, a Moabitess and all that, but she told Naomi, your God will be my God, your people will be my people, wherever you go, I will go, and where you die, I will die. I mean, so again, it's kind of the same thing. So when these slaves come over, he's saying, have integrity, live with virtue, love the vulnerable, because that is what Yahweh is like, and that is what Yahweh commands. Next, we're going to look at honor when giving offerings. Honor when giving offerings. And here, we're talking about giving votive offerings to the Lord. Actually, let's just read it. Verses 17 through 18, he says, none of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, nor shall any of the sons of Israel be a cult prostitute. You shall not bring the hire of a harlot, the money that she makes, or the wages of a dog. That's just a way of saying the same thing, into the house of Yahweh God for any votive offering, any vow, any offering attached to a vow you're making to God. For both of these are an abomination to Yahweh your God. So again, according to the standard of the law, there should be no cult. There should be no cult prostitution. There should be no harlotry or adultery in the nation of Israel to begin with. But the thing is that will happen. And when it does happen, and you have a prostitute, a cult prostitute, or any prostitute that wants to bring the money of their occupation into the house of the Lord to make a votive offering to the Lord, he's like, this is an abomination to the Lord. The Lord doesn't want your money. He wants your repentance. He wants your submission. He wants your obedience. That's always what Yahweh God wants. And so here, He's calling them to a standard when they bring their offerings. There's three negative commands followed by the reason. Then all of these, he says, are an abomination to Yahweh God. We've talked about this word abomination. It's used 117 times in the Old Testament. 112 times it's translated abomination. It just means what is loathsome, what is detestable, what is abhorrent to God. It's repugnant. It's completely contrary to anything according to his will. It's conflicted with his purpose and his desire. It's always opposed to God. So again, he's basically saying all of this is an abomination to God. And even if you were to be like, well, I'm doing it for the Lord. I'm going to bring in my money and make a vote of offerings. I don't want your money. This is an abomination to the Lord. Cult prostitution is always related to false worship and sexual immorality. And these are the abominations of the nations that came before him, before them. And he talked about this many times. And we've covered this many times. Deuteronomy 5, Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18. He says in Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 13, you shall not learn to imitate these abominations of these nations. He says, whoever does these abominations to Yahweh, because of these abominations, Yahweh God will dispossess them from before you. Therefore, you, Israel, shall be blameless before Yahweh your God. Cult prostitution was normal in the land of Canaan. When we talked about Judah and Tamar earlier, and we talked about that, he thought Tamar was a cult prostitute. And so again, it was in the land before Israel came there. This is part of their culture. It's part of their religion. And it existed in the land afterwards because Israel did not wipe out the people of the land. And in fact, they began to engage in the idolatry and the immorality of the people of the land. And that's what brought about the judgment of God that kicked them out of the land. But all that being said, again, in Leviticus, we've already looked at this too last week. Idolatry and immorality always go hand in hand. That's a part of immorality is idolatry, and part of worship in other religions often has to do with immorality, and cult prostitution was part of their worship. And he tells them in Leviticus 18, he says, by these things, all these nations have been defiled, and I am casting them out before you, because they have been defiled and the land has become defiled. And so, all that being said, the Israelites were not to participate either in cult prostitution, and they were not to bring money earned from prostitution to Yahweh God, even if it was an offering, because he says this is detestable. He would not accept any vow or any votive offering of this manner. And again, like we said, to obey him is better than sacrifice. To heed his word is what he desires. And, you know, when it says wages of a dog, that's just a pejorative way of describing the money that a prostitute would earn from her occupation. He says, do not bring this into my assembly or into my temple. The next thing, we're calling this integrity when charging interest. He says next, and again, this all comes back down to their honesty and integrity and trustworthiness with one another. He says, you shall not charge interest to your brother, to a fellow Israelite. Interest on money, food, or anything that may be loaned to interest. He says, you may charge interest to a foreigner, but to your brother you should not charge interest, so that Yahweh your God may bless you in all that you send forth your hand to do in the land which you are about to enter and possess. So again, I think the big picture principle, whoops, I didn't put it up there for you. The big picture principle in this is that everything that Israel has been given to them by Yahweh God. And Yahweh has even given out property and land portions for each tribe, and the tribes were to give that to the people of the tribe. This was all from him. It belonged to him, and he takes care of his people. And when his people, there should be, he even says, there should be no poverty in Israel, but if and when it does come because of their disobedience, he calls them to love one another and to take care of one another. Even if a fellow Israelite has to enslave himself to another Israelite, he is to take care of that slave, and there is even a release of that slave at the Feast of Booths on the seventh year. So again, Yahweh gives to them so that they can be generous and give to one another. It's the very opposite of Yahweh's character to oppress the vulnerable and to gain from the poor. He does the opposite. He takes care of the vulnerable, and he always takes care of the poor. And here we see that it is they do this so that Yahweh God may bless them in the land. It's the fear and the love of Yahweh that would cause his people to love and honor one another. And his blessing is attached to their generosity. So if they're not generous towards one another, if they're not taking care of one another, then that will bring about his curse. And he said this many times in the Old Testament. He always takes care of the vulnerable, and he always destroys the greedy and the ruthless. In Exodus 22, he says this. He says, he starts out with a sojourner. You should not mistreat the sojourner or oppress him. You are sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict an orphan or a widow, or widow or orphan. And if you indeed afflict him, look at this. This is the point. If he earnestly cries out to me because you are not taking care of him, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will burn, and I will kill you with the sword. So if they're not generous, and if they're not taking care of the needy in their within Israel, he's not talking about the needy in Babylon and the needy in Egypt. He's talking about the needy in Israel. He says, I will hear their cry for my help. And he's basically saying, I've given you to them to be my help. But if you're not going to do it, then I'm gonna bring the sword. Basically, the enemies will come. He says, your wives will become widows, your children fatherless. But look, the very next thing he says is about charging interest. So same concept, same principle. He says, if you lend money to my people, to the afflicted among you, which that would be good to lend them money. He says, but you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun sets. For that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? It shall be that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. And he says, oh, that's it for that one. So again, the point is Israel is called to take care of the vulnerable, of the needy, of those who are helpless within their nation. And if they do not do what the Lord says, and those people cry out to him, then the Lord will turn on them. And so again, there's a fear. There should be a love of the Lord and a fear of the Lord and a love for one another attached to this. In Leviticus 25, the same thing. If a brother of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him. That's the whole point. Take care of them like a sojourner or a foreign resident that he may live with you. Do not take usurious interest from him, but fear your God that your brother may live with you. You shall not give him your silver at interest nor your food for gain. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. So again, this is attached to his generosity, Yahweh's generosity to you, and all that you have that you don't deserve. You have cities that you didn't build. You have land that wasn't yours. You have produce that comes all because of his blessing to you. You should be generous towards those who are in need, and the fear of the Lord should cause you to do that, and the love of your neighbor, you are to sustain him. And so, again, what's behind him telling them not to charge interest is that you don't take advantage of the poor. You take care of the poor, and you're generous towards the poor, just like Yahweh God is generous towards you. The last two, virtue when making vows. So he says here, when you enter your... Oh, that's the wrong one. He says, when you make a vow to Yahweh your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for Yahweh your God will surely require it of you, and it will be a sin in you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it will not be sin in you. You shall be careful to do what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to Yahweh your God that which you spoke from your mouth. Making a vow to Yahweh God is a big deal. And he is saying this is a big deal. Leviticus 27 is a whole chapter on vowing or devoting something that you own to Yahweh God. And anything devoted to Yahweh belongs to him permanently. So whether you voluntarily devote it to him and give it to him, or Yahweh devotes it to destruction and says, that's mine, don't take it from me. Either way, whatever belongs to him forever. And so in Leviticus 27, 28, he says, anything which a man devotes to Yahweh out of all that he has, whether it's man, animal, fields, his own possession, whatever, that shall not be sold or redeemed. Anything devoted to destruction is most holy to Yahweh. So anything that you vow to the Lord, that's his. And he will require it from you. So he's saying, don't make rash vows. Numbers 30 is a whole chapter on making vows to Yahweh God. It is a binding obligation, and they must do what they said. Now, that being said, look at the verse 22. If you refrain from vowing, that's not sin. Yahweh does not command you to vow to him. He does not demand you to vow to him. That's on you, and you don't have to make a vow to Yahweh. This is reiterated and emphasized in Matthew 5 when Jesus said, basically, you can make a vow if you want, but it's way better if you don't, all right? This is what Jesus says in Matthew 5. He says, you've heard the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vow to the Lord. So that's what we're talking about here. He says, but I say to you, make no oath at all. So the God of all the universe, his wisdom is just don't do it. That's way better for you. Don't make vows to Yahweh God. Why? Well, look, because you can't control anything. Either by heaven is the throne of God, the earth's footstool his feet, or Jerusalem, the city of the great king. Don't make any kind of vows to him. He says, nor shall you make any oath by your head. You can't make one hair white or black. Let your statements be yes, yes, or no, no. His point there is just have integrity. Speak with honesty. Be trustworthy. Speak truth. If you say you're going to do it, do it. If you say you're not going to do it, don't. And that, just let it be there. And I think that's what Leviticus is talking about here. When he says, if you refrain from making a vow, it will not be sin in you. But if you are going to make an oath, you must be careful to do all that you say. And so, making a vow to Yahweh God was a very sober and heavy thing, and they must do what they say. Finally, purity with others' property. In verses 24 and 25, he says this, when you enter your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat grapes until you're fully satisfied, but you shall not put any in a basket. And when you enter your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. Again, this just boils down to a love and a trust of one another. It's basically the Lord providing through the abundance of your neighbor for you in your need or in your hunger, but you don't take advantage of your neighbor's stuff and go in there with a sickle to take it for yourself or to take a whole basket and glean the grapes with a basket. He's saying, just satisfy your hunger and move on. But this, again, comes down to integrity, love, and trust and care for one another. Again, this reminds me of Matthew 12 when Jesus is walking with his disciples on the Sabbath. They got hungry. They began to pick heads of grain. Now, the Pharisees here are upset because they did it on the Sabbath. But the point of what he makes at the very end is I think, the heartbeat of the precepts here in Leviticus 23. He says, if you had known what this means, I desire compassion, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. And then he says he's the Lord of the Sabbath. But the whole point of this is the kindness, the compassion, the love of God. And he's calling his people to be generous with one another, to take care of one another, to take care of the vulnerable, to take care of the needy, and to do all these things with integrity. Even when no one is looking, whether it's a slave who's escaped and has come to you, whether it's a brother who you've loaned money to, don't charge him interest, whether it's you're hungry and you're walking through the field, the people aren't to glean to the edges of their field to leave food for those who are in need, and you could take the food, and that's totally fine. All this comes from the Lord, but this is the Lord taking care of his people. And again, in Hosea 6:6, it's kind of the heart of all this stuff we've been talking about in the second half here. He says, I delight in loving kindness rather than sacrifice, and the knowledge of God rather than the burnt offerings. And he said the same thing to Saul. To obey is better than sacrifice. So in all of these things that we've talked about, whether it was his righteous standard of purity in the assembly, purity in the army, when they're in the presence of Yahweh God to worship him, or when he's in their presence to go out to war, or whether it's his standard of integrity, this is what righteousness looks like in the land of Israel. This is what holiness and purity look like amongst his people. And he gave them these laws so they would listen to his voice, keep his commands, heed what he says, and obey his will. If they do that, they receive his blessing, that he will be with their army and they will have victory. He will accept their worship and they will have atonement for their sins. And he will see these things, them loving the vulnerable and those who are in need, and he will bless them. But to disobey his law, to disobey his word, brings about his judgment, brings about his wrath on his people. And so again, it's all tied to the blessings and the curses, which we're going to talk about very soon. We're almost to the very end of the second sermon here. But like I said at the very beginning, I think what we need to glean from this are those standards of righteousness and holiness that are in the New Testament that Christ calls us to, right? That if we are a temple of the Holy Spirit, then we have to remember who it is that dwells within our hearts. And we need to keep ourselves from anything evil, anything that he would not want to be associated with. We need to remember that uncleanness comes from within us, right? And it is our sinful flesh and the things that we desire within us that cause us to be unclean. And so we must put off the old, put on the new, strive to live in holiness and righteousness of the truth. That is our call as Christians. And that's what we need to glean from Leviticus 23. Let me pray for us.